The Holy Gospel is written in the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, beginning at the 16th verse. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothing among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was a day of preparation. The next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man, who had been crucified with Jesus, then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies that you may also believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look upon the one whom they have pierced." Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus put a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it up with spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb, which no one had ever been laid. Because it was Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. This is the Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Each of the sermons in our Cruciform Strength, the Kingly Hand of God series has as its title a quote from Jesus. Today it is, "It is finished." Words that come, as you heard, at the moment of Jesus' death. The centre point of today's reading. It is finished. What does he mean? What is the significance of these words? We'll come back to this in just a moment. I just want to note at this point, the word, for in the Greek of John's Gospel, it is only one word. The word used for "it is finished," tetelestai, has a sense of fulfillment, of reaching a goal, of completion, of an achievement. You could translate it just as well, "it is completed, it is achieved, it is fulfilled." The obvious question that we'll come to is, what is fulfilled? What is completed? What is finished? But first, let's pull back a moment and take in the bigger picture. The procurator Pontius Pilate has just been completely outplayed by the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, the high priest and his cohort. Against his better judgment, Pilate condemns Jesus as a seditious and dangerous revolutionary for allegedly claiming that he was, quote, "king of the Jews" or "king of the Judeans." It's the same word in Greek. Now, it's all complete nonsense and Pilate knows it. But rather than having his own loyalty to Caesar questioned, he's given in and handed Jesus over to be crucified. It's a form of execution that the Roman orator Cicero called, quote, "the cruelest and foulest of punishments," unquote. It was a barbaric and viciously cruel form of execution. Also the ultimate humiliation. The naked and bloody body of the victim was hung in full view of all who passed by so they could watch the torment of a slow and painful death. So they did with Jesus. Now, John's Gospel described what happened in a way that brings out hidden significance of the death of Jesus. There are three short episodes before the climax, "it is finished" moment, and then two after. The first of the three before is what I call the blue over the titulus affixed to Jesus' cross, that is, the notice specifying his crime. Pilate, in that passive, aggressive way we've already seen him in dealing with the Jerusalem leadership, has organized it to read in three languages, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." But this is completely unacceptable to the chief priests of the Jews. They protest to Pilate, "Do not say the King of the Jews, say this man claimed to be King of the Jews." That is, make it clear that it was Jesus who made the claim and he's now dying because it was a criminal lie. Not that it was true. But Pilate, barely hiding his contempt for them, will have none of it. He answers, "What I've written, I've written," which I believe makes a good aphorism in Latin. Quod scripsi, scripsi. Or perhaps he spoke to them in Greek. Hagiographa, geographa. So it says. The result of this episode is the massive irony. Jesus announced as king, even as he is subject to the most shameful execution. Cruciform strength. Secondly, there's that incident over Jesus' discarded clothing. I read John 19, verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. Think about it. Who did not even need his clothes? Romans crucified victims naked. It was a sign of their utter ruin and humiliation. However, in the case of Jesus, John Gospel notes one detail. Unlike the rest of his clothing, which the soldiers have presumably torn up into four pieces, the undergarment is a one piece with it rather than having seams. So instead of tearing it up, the soldiers toss for it. John's Gospel sees a significance in this seemingly trivial event. Verse 24, quote, "This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did," unquote. The scripture is Psalm 22, which includes these words from verse 16. "Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." It's a psalm which began, a psalm of lament, which began with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish?" But also later on, there are these words, "I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you, for you have not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but listened to his cry for help." Does the Gospel of John, by drawing our attention to this little piece of Psalm 22 about the clothes, intend that we should somehow draw the whole psalm into the picture as well? An experience of abandonment, and yet the promise of vindication as well. Cruciform strength. And thirdly, after a bit about the title on the cross and that the clothes, there's the matter of those closest to Jesus. With considerable restraint about how they must have been feeling, John's Gospel simply reports on four women standing near the cross. There is Jesus' mother, who interestingly is never named in John's Gospel. There is her sister, that's Jesus' aunt. There's another Mary called Mary, the wife of Clophas, plus another Mary, Mary Magdalene. And there's at least one of Jesus' disciples there as well. This disciple also is never named in John's Gospel. Particularly called as here, the disciple whom Jesus loved, or sometimes just the other disciple. Although not anonymous, he is most significant as the witness of Jesus' words and actions, which make up the Gospel of John. For example, at the very end of the Gospel, chapter 22-24, we find these words, "This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know his testimony is true." And we'll meet some more of his testimony in just a moment. Back to John 19. Seeing them, Jesus commits his mother to the care of that disciple. "Woman, here is your son." And she to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And we're told from that time on, that disciple took her into his home. That is, he took care of her. What is the significance of him reframing of his mother's son and his friend's mother? It is his care for those whom he loves. Also, there's a sense in which this disciple, and no doubt his testimony, will in some sense stand in for Jesus, but not replace him, for he'll always remain the way, the truth, and the life. Cruciform strength. And then we come to the end, to the climax. After the episode about the sign, about the dividing up of Jesus' clothes, about his friend and Jesus' mother, we are now at the point of completion. Chapter 19, verse 29, 28 rather. "Later, knowing that everything had been finished," there's that word again, by the way, same word, finished, "and so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty." However, John's Gospel does not say which scripture is being fulfilled. Could it also be Psalm 22 again? Because verse 15 reads, and I quote, "My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death." Whatever it was, we cannot escape the significance of Jesus' thirst in the wider context of the Gospel of John. He was the one who said to the woman at the well, back in chapter 4, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." That's John 4:10. And he is the one also who said later, "Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, The water I give them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's John 4, 13 and 14. Now he says, I am thirsty. Is it too much to see that he who brings the water of life does so through the thirstiness of death? He who brings the water of life does so through the thirstiness of death. Cruciform strength. As we heard, the soldiers offered Jesus some wine, vinegar on a sponge. And then we come to verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. As I said at the beginning, that single word, "it is finished," has a sense of fulfillment or completion, reaching a goal. And I said you could equally translate it, "it is completed, it is achieved, it is fulfilled." The obvious question, though, is this: what is fulfilled? What is completed? What is achieved? What is finished? And how can you answer that with any clarity? I think you'd need to read the rest of the Gospel of John before this point to see what he's talking about. That will tell us what is finished. And in preparation for this sermon, I did exactly that. Here's what I found. John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It is finished. Or John 3:14 and 15, Jesus' words. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. It is achieved. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, to the end that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It is completed. John 6:50-51, Jesus' words, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." It is finished. John 8:28, Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what my Father has taught me." It is completed. John 10:11, Jesus speaking, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." It is finished. John 12:23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." It is finished. Or Jesus' words in prayer in chapter 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." It is completed. John 12:31, Jesus speaking, "Now is the time for the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all flesh to myself." It is finished. John 15:13, Jesus again, "Greater love has no man than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." It is completed. John 17:4, Jesus' words in prayer, "Father, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." It is finished. Finally, John 18:11, in the garden, Jesus commanded Peter, "Put away your sword. shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? It is completed. It is achieved. It is finished. Now, of course, we mustn't read "it is finished" so woodenly that we think there's no more to come. Though it is true, and most important, that our church has taken the word Jesus' words, "it is finished," amongst other New Testament teachings, as an indication of the completeness of the once and for all time achievement of Jesus' death upon the cross for our redemption, who, as we'll hear in just a moment in the prayer of consecration, quote, made there by his one oblation of himself, once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. No more, and certainly no more from us, is needed. It is finished. But not finished in the sense of there's no more to come. These are the words of Jesus from John's Gospel in chapter 10, 17 and 18. Jesus is speaking again. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take up again. This command I receive from my Father. But that is literally something for another day. The Gospel of John does not lead the events of Good Friday just here. There are two significant sequels, one about the reality of Jesus' death and one about the identity of his place of burial. First, the reality of Jesus' death. Because evening was falling and a big Sabbath was about to begin, Jewish sensibilities dictated the bodies must not be left on the crosses to rot, as normally was done with crucifixions, by the way. So the soldiers break the legs of the crucified victims to speed up death, and so the corpses can be removed in time. But when they come to Jesus, they find he's dead already. So they don't break his legs, but as verse 34 tells us, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Blood and water are significant medically, although the exact details are unclear. It sounds like it's from the pericardium sac fluid around the heart. Sure sign that death is real. Significantly, there's a note to the reader at this point about the veracity of this event. Verse 35, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you might believe. This is almost certainly a reference to that disciple we met before, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was there, saw all this and testifies to it. Scholars struggle to be sure of what the exact point about the water and the blood and the significance for belief, so that you may believe. Perhaps the reality of the death of Jesus that's in question here. The Word made flesh, which might at times seem very hard to believe. The reality of the death of Jesus is what he testifies to, that you may believe. The Gospel of John also sees a further significance in the spearing of Jesus. Verse 36, these things happen, so Scripture will be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. Well, that's Exodus 12:46 about how to serve the Passover lamb, which is sacrificed, as it were, for the redemption of Israel. The implication of that text for the meaning of Jesus' death is unmistakable. Unmistakable. The other one is less obvious. Zechariah 12:10 about Jerusalem mourning the one they've abused, verse 37 of John, and as another scripture says, they will look upon the one whom they've pierced. It is the reality of the death of Jesus and its fulfillment of Scripture. Cruciform strength, it is finished. And lastly, the identification of the burial site of Jesus. A secret follower of Jesus, Joseph Arimathea, gets permission from the obviously still uneasy Pilate to take the corpse. The normal practice was to throw the crucified dead, if they were off the cross, that is, into an unmarked common grave. Be lost forever. But Joseph of Arimathea, together with Nicodemus, anoints and wraps it, placing it in a new tomb in a garden nearby. This is where he is buried. The body is not lost. That will shortly become very important indeed. Now, back in Jesus' day, they had a system of double burial. That is, firstly, the body was wrapped tightly up, often with spices and ointments, so you could get in there without being too stenchy, smelling too much. It was then laid on a niche or a bench inside a tomb. That was the primary burial. Then, a year later, also after the flesh had decayed, there was a secondary burial of the bones. They'd be gathered together and put in a box, a limestone box called an ossuary. Now that is what would have happened with Jesus. And that is what everyone expected to happen with Jesus. Come back on Sunday to hear what actually happened.